do me a favor, where it says, where the DVD player says play. I'm sorry, the VHS says play. See, no, right there. Okay. See the play button, the big button sticking out?
Yeah.
Press that one. Okay, you can let it go. I'm sorry, there's two buttons to the right of that that says off. Just turn that off. Press the stop button, rather. Two buttons to the right of it.
Okay, press the stop button?
Right.
Okay.
Then press the play button. Then press the stop button. Okay. Now let's... We're done.
Okay.
Let's turn back this morning to Romans chapter 10. We left off at a very, very important, not to say that the rest of the chapter wasn't important, but a very important point in our passage in our study last time, and that is the issue of believing the Word of God unto salvation, believing the message of the gospel unto salvation. And we found out that Paul, in the wisdom of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, went back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and utilized the same principle in verses 11 through 14, used the same principle that was there to substantiate the principle that was in the New Testament when he wrote Romans chapter 10. And that is the issue of the message of God, of his salvation, of his deliverance, is not an issue of intellectual inability, but of one of a failure to submit oneself to the truth, the simplicity of the truth, when one hears it. In Deuteronomy, I'm just going to give you a brief summation of that. The commandment of God to Israel was so clear that they didn't need to say that it was too high or too low for them to grasp, that someone would have to go to the heavens to bring it down and to reinterpret it so that they could understand it, or the word was so deep that someone had to go underground and get it and then to interpret it the way they can understand it. The Lord said, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. The whole purpose of making the word in our face, so to speak, and in our grasp, that's the expression, thy mouth and thy heart, it's in your face and it's in your grasp, is that you should do it. That the message that God gave Israel was not too high and too low and beyond their ability. He made it very simple so that they could do it. So the only issue was whether they were willing to do it or not. And clearly, in many cases, they simply didn't do it. And then Paul used that same truth, that same application here in chapter 10, talking about the gospel, and specifically to the Jews who refused it. Remember, this primarily is written to the Jews and about the Jews' rejection. And using the same Old Testament principle, he says, as the Jews tried to say the word was too high and too low for them to understand in the Old Testament, the same thing was true of the Jews when he wrote this. They understood plainly what was being said. The issue wasn't their inability to understand intellectually. The issue was that they were just either going to do it or not. It's that plain. And he said, the word is in your face, the same word of deliverance, the same message from God that was there in Deuteronomy is the same word from God that's in your face in Romans. And that is, if you will confess, and let me go back to verse 8 for a second. The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The saving word, the saving message of salvation was in the message that Paul preached to them. So they knew. There's no question. Everything they needed to know to be saved was in the preached word of the gospel by Paul and his team. And he specifically tells you what that is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the word of God was simple to understand in Deuteronomy. It was simple to understand when the gospel is preached the way it needs to be preached. Simple, in your face, and in your grasp. So for the Jew to receive Christ, and the same thing, you know, is true of the Gentile, but again, you have to look at the fact, the context. This is written specifically about the rejection of the Jews to the gospel. And I know he gives a general statement for what the heart man believeth, mankind, but specifically he's writing to those Jews. They had to acknowledge the monumental step that Jesus is Lord. That's the issue. They had to acknowledge that Jesus is Yahweh. And if you know any Jews who are believers, who have had to confront those in the Jews' religion about salvation, if they had any discussions with them at all, these Jewish religionists would have to try their best and would to dissuade a person from following Jesus at all, let alone being Lord. This is not a good news for the Jewish religionists that Jesus is God. So to confess means to agree or to say the same thing. The Jew would have to publicly acknowledge that Jesus is God, and that not only that Jesus is God in some intellectual sense, but remember, this isn't some intellectual agreeing with the facts. This is acknowledging the fact that Jesus is the Lord of me, that he is my Lord. He is the fulfillment of everything that every prophet and every scripture ever pointed to. He is Lord, and I must follow him. And the example, of course, is the one who wrote this. He just didn't say it. He actually modeled it. He demonstrated by his life that Jesus is Lord. So when Paul is saying you have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, by his own example, he's demonstrated the fact that this isn't some intellectual exercise, that this is a real submission of life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So they would also have to acknowledge that God the Father raised Jesus up from the dead for my redemption. They have to acknowledge all that. So now I want to get to the place where actually the last number of messages have been really nailing, whether you're talking about Psalms or Romans or Peter, 1 Peter, the issue of the heart. The heart is so critical in all of this. True redemption, for any belief to have any place of true redemption, it has to be experienced in the heart. That's where it belongs. And this is consistent with the preaching of the New Testament apostles. Saving faith, which is what true belief is, begins in the heart. And the heart's not talking about the muscle. It's not talking about the pump in our chest. It talks about the soul. We talk about the soul. We're talking about everything a person is, the mind, the will, the thinking faculties, the emotions, the intellect, everything. Everything. If you were to go on a diving board and you looked at that water and you stood at that diving board and you just leaned forward, that's pretty much the example I'm using, or as a metaphor, that you're committing yourself to that water. You're committing yourself. There's no going back. You can't go back on the board. Once you lean forward off that board, that's commitment. That's giving your whole soul over to the dive. And that's exactly what a person is doing. He or she is committing himself to God, to the Lordship of Christ. That's true belief. That's true saving faith. One commits the entire person to that which he or she will trust in. Very, very, very important. So belief affects our behavior in every sense of the word, or the absence of belief, no matter how sound the profession may be, is useless. If we believe that God raised up Jesus from the dead for our redemption and salvation exists. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So verse 9 and verse 10 talks about the heart. If you shall believe in your heart, verse 9. For with the heart man believeth, verse 10. So again, belief begins in the heart, not in the head. The entire working of redemption begins in the heart. Now, I thought about this, and Acts 2 came to mind. And I'm not even going to read all of Acts 2. But we know in Acts 2 that Peter preached the first message of the church, the first sermon of the church, actually the first evangelistic message to the heathen. That would be a more accurate statement. And after he preached the fact that his hearers were directly responsible for the death of Christ, I mean, he makes no bones about specifically telling them what their sins were and what their only remedy was because of what happened. Their only remedy. Okay. And so he urged his hearers primarily to turn to the Lord while there was still hope before judgment. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their what?
Heart.
In their heart. And now here's how they responded. This is proper response. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do? They were ready. The text stated that these listeners heard what Peter said when they heard this. Okay. So it's not talking about just the faculty of hearing with the ear canal. It speaks of the fact that they perceived exactly what he was saying. They understood, and then they considered what Peter said. All that process took place. All that was the work of the Spirit of God. They perceived what was said, they understood what was said, and they considered what was said. Now, unless a person is listening to what is being preached, whether in a church service or to the Bible or being taught or even in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost in some meeting or individually, whatever the case may be, unless the person is truly hearing and perceiving and understanding and considering what is said, it's just a waste of time. But let's just go back to this truth here. So now we have these listeners, and they have perceived and understood, and they considered what was being said. So what was their response? What was the response of those whose heart? Because you have people there that didn't respond the right way. In fact, the majority of them didn't respond the right way. But let's talk to the ones, let's look at the ones who responded, whose hearts were truly responsive to the message Peter preached in the right way. Number one, they were pricked in their hearts. When they heard what Peter said, immediately their heart was affected. The word went right to the heart. The word was specific to what they needed. It was exactly what that person needed in their heart. Metaphorically, it means to pain the mind. And in this case, it means to sharply agitate it vehemently. The words Peter preached in the power of the Spirit pained the conscience, which I say to you was one of the great failures of most so-called preaching that is popular today. In fact, that is even proclaimed today as preaching. It doesn't even have to be popular. Peter's words were plain, they were sharp, and they were to the point. And they were specific to what those hearers needed to hear. There were no attempts to cover over or smooth the emotions of the hearers towards this powerful truth, unlike what much of is being done today. Because my contention is that there are a lot of people who are just babies. They're selfish pigs in the church. And they come to church for reasons which have nothing to do with the truth whatsoever. They're in it in a church body or amongst a church body to facilitate their own agenda. So their mentality is not, I'm coming to the church to serve God and to fulfill His will, which is the obvious and plain teaching. It doesn't have to go up to heaven or go down to the earth to get to reinterpret the plainness of the messages right there in the Bible. So there's no doubt about that. We're not talking about something we can't understand. So they come to church not to promote the plan of God, to promote their own agenda. So basically what they're saying with their lives, forget the mouth. What their lives are saying is, how will this church benefit me? And how will this church benefit my agenda? What can I extract from this body that benefits my agenda? And when the word of God pierces that heart and pricks that heart and rebukes it and tells it absolutely nothing, you liar, then we are either going to respond one of two ways. We're either going to say, what must we do? Or we're going to do, like I believe in Acts 5, we got to kill these jokers here. That word is specific to the heart. Specific to the heart. And the only right response that I see according to this text here is, what do I need to do? To make things right. To correct my way. I'm responsible. Peter said, you're all responsible for the death of the Messiah. What must I do to correct that egregious sin? What must I do to correct it? And he tells them. And you know what they do? They respond even better. He tells them, repent, be baptized. For the remission of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And guess what they did? Those who heard what Peter said, believed, were baptized. They took the simple step, and the simple remedy that God provided. The only remedy that God provided. They didn't go home and think about it, pray about it, discuss it with other people, write emails, what have you. They just said, what must we do? It is my conviction based upon this chapter that a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit tells the truth without regard to the emotions of the hearers. The responsibility of the Spirit-filled preacher is to preach the plain truth, and that to the conscience of the hearers. And I wrote this in 1997. Still true. The emotional response is irrelevant and never to be a factor in controlling the content or the proclamation of the gospel of Christ or a biblical message. You can't stand here and worry about how these people are going to respond. That's not our responsibility. That is not even a concern to the preacher. His concern is, Lord, I must do what you tell me. And in every single age where every man, whether he was Old or New Testament, did it, oh, there was a twofold response. Either people responded properly or they rejected it. That's the only response. I don't care if it's in the pulpit, on the street, or anywhere for that matter. There's only two reactions to the truth. When that word pricks the heart, because in Acts 5, the hearts were pricked there too. They were cut to the heart, and they want to kill the apostles. So I only see two responses. What shall we do to correct this horrible error in sin and be right with God, who gave us this wonderful and great redemption? Or we got to kill them. So I can't allow, no righteous man is going to allow the emotions of people to sway or to be a controlling factor. I can't say, well, you know, I know brother, sister, so-and-so, they're going to respond a certain way if I preach the truth. That's their problem, not yours. I'm not going to be held hostage to people's emotions. That's stupid. Your emotions are your own. They're not mine. Their hearts were cut, pierced. Their consciences were convicted and laid bare. The word of God, as God's divine sword, it is a sword. It is a hammer. It is fire. It's not a fluffy pillow or a feather. Pierced them through all the way to the heart. It bypassed all the talk, all the jive, all the attempts to cover up, all the attempts to hide. All these things, that word went right to the heart. And I love the fact this was, again, to piggyback what you said, this was a public forum. It went right to the heart. Those who heard, who properly understood the conviction and the work of the Spirit, understood their sin, their culpability in the death of Christ, their culpability in their sin. And God gave the remedy. God doesn't give the charge without the remedy. He gave them the only remedy. And he didn't leave the remedy up to them. There was no escaping God's stabbing. Unless you're in a modern so-called church today where everyone gets to dictate to the pulpit what or how they should say whatever it is they say. And if they say things the way that they don't like it, they take their Bible and go home. You know, and frankly, after all these years of preaching publicly, privately, to large crowds, to small crowds, individually on the streets, in prisons, and whatever, I really don't think that by this time that anyone should live under the misunderstanding of what I do and how I preach. I don't really think that people who have listened any period of time should be under any kind of illusion as to what and how I preach. I find it almost unthinkable that someone would actually be confused as to what or how I preach. I don't get it. You've seen the emails from these people. They love this truth. They love it. Except out here in California. It's amazing to me to watch this. Back to Romans 10. The heart man believeth unto righteousness. The heart. With the heart man shall believe that God had raised him from the dead. That heart. So Paul again stressed the fact that genuine confession and genuine belief are from the heart, and one will not exist without the other. See, when a person says they're a Christian, I'm looking at the life. I'm not looking at the mouth. The mouth, yeah, I'll listen to what's being said, but when all is said and done, we only have the life to look at. Because we've been in here and we saw some pretty theologically sound people whose lives were anything but that. And I thought about, now I didn't write the list down, and maybe I will one day just to humor myself, but I thought about the kinds of people who sat either here or when we were upstairs or when we were in La Mirada or wherever we were, the kinds of people who were theologically sound with their mouths. And you can't go throughout a sermon from the year 2004 all the way back to whenever I started preaching without hearing a whole bunch of amens, that's right, and all that stuff, and all those people are gone. Every one of them. And every single one of those people fulfilled exactly what they were warned would happen to them if they did not seek God's remedy. No exception. No exception. Let's see. Just short list. We had extortioners. And I'm talking about people who sat here under the guise of being believers. We've had whoremongers, homosexuals, we've had thieves, covetous, deceivers, liars, sexually immoral, someone who had venereal disease. I mean, I can go on and on. Religious liars, hypocrites, on. The list is endless. And these are all people sitting in this church under the guise of being Christian with all this so-called knowledge. And they could say the right words. They were in the right company and they were doing whatever they were doing. But God knew that when the right time came, when that word preached under the power of the Spirit pierced that heart, they had one or two choices. They were either going to say, "What must we do?" or they were going to reject it. No exception. No exception. And this went on for a while. Some people managed to stay a long while under tremendous conviction. I mean, conviction that, you know, would have took a lesser devil down a long time ago. But they were good. And they did a lot of things that, well, frankly, a lot of us have never done and wouldn't do in terms of volume of things. You right? You seen it? We've witnessed it. We've experienced all this stuff. A lot of things. They said a lot, and some stood behind here and gave out nice, good, sound theology. One man was standing here giving out sound theology and married with kids and committing homosexuality at the same time. And then when he was confronted by his sin, notice the two things he said. He said, "You, as a church, you wouldn't let me be lost." He blamed us. He blamed us. And then got real defiant, and with this proud attitude, he said, "Well, it was the word of God anyway when I preached it." It's like oblivious to his own wickedness before God. And it wasn't just homosexuality. It was the whole lie of standing behind this pulpit feigning like you're a man of God. See, we don't even see that as a sin. Feigning that you are something that you are not. Standing behind this pulpit and feigning the most important, the most wonderful and most dangerous work that a man in this entire life can do, in this entire existence can do, and that's proclaim the word of God, feigning righteousness. It's remarkable. And all these people took it upon themselves after they were exposed for their own sin. The first thing that was never acknowledged their sin, and if they did, it was always in the context that it was my fault. How can it be my fault that you sin? There isn't a single person who has ever, ever crossed the door jamb of any church I have anything to do with that can blame me for their own iniquity. I've given them every privilege, even beyond what they should have gotten. But they decided that when that word pricked them in their heart, they didn't say, "What must I do?" They said, "I need to find someone who I can get behind and hide behind their slipstream until the time be passed." And the time never passed because I, come around again or whoever. We've had, men who had no relationship to the church, no knowledge of what was going to come down, and be jamming folk up. Well, these people just don't understand it. Whether it's directly, indirectly, whether it's from other people, it's like people come to church with this mentality that they do not want to have their sins exposed. They just want to keep on playing the game. But you know, when a person really believes from the heart, game over. Game over. Genuine confession and genuine belief are from the heart. One cannot exist without the other. They are not two separate steps to salvation, but they chronologically work together. The heart is the center of all the man or woman is. It consists of the will, the thinking faculties, the emotions, the soul. When a person truly believes according to the Bible, and that would be from the soul of a man, righteousness is experienced, both positional and practical. It happens at that moment. When a person truly believes positionally they are righteous before God, don't tell me their lives don't change and change forever. He believes unto righteousness with all of his heart, with all of his soul. He believes with all of his heart and with all of his soul unto righteousness. His mouth follows his converted heart and confesses something unto salvation. What does he confess unto salvation? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. That's what gets confessed with that mouth. Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is what a person confesses and believes in the resurrection. And that's when they're saved. Not, "Lord, you died for my sins, blah, blah, blah." Jesus is Lord of me. And I believe the resurrection in my heart. I'm not just believing something because someone said, "Repeat after me." I believe when I hear the message of the gospel. You never see Peter say, "Okay, repeat after me." He says, they said, what must believe be baptized? And they did. Those who believe what Peter said, they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Then you see those massive, and everyone came down. No, they believed where they were at. The inward and the outward, the heart and the mouth agree together and are active together in doing that which proves a man or woman has experienced righteousness and salvation. There's no conflict with the mouth and the heart. In a true saved person, both are in concord together. Belief in Christ does not mean to believe in factual information alone. Many people we've known done that. And they've taken their deception to other places. And who knows how many places they were deceived before they got here. But when they crossed this door jam and they were really dealt with the truth and given tremendous privilege and have just spurned it all, God help the person they be under next. God help them. Belief means moral conviction based on the facts presented. It means to be persuaded about the truth of the gospel. It means to rely upon Christ for salvation and a life of consistency that demonstrates belief in the truth. If I'm saved, my life will demonstrate I believe Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead for my redemption. That's not some past work. Doesn't have any present effect. Jesus is Lord of me. He was Lord of me before I got saved because he could have done what he wanted to me. Now I'm conscious of the fact that he is my Lord in saving me and he is my Lord in sanctifying me and in my obedience to him. It is a belief from the heart which leads to righteousness. God's righteousness through saving faith in Christ is the result of what God positionally gives a person without any merit of their own. It is what God freely gives. This is known as positional righteousness. It is a declared righteousness that God gives to the repentant sinner. So when a person genuinely believes in his or her heart, as described a moment ago, and submits by faith to the facts that Jesus is Lord and Lord of me, and that God raised him from the dead for redemption, my redemption, then salvation and righteousness is granted by God to that person, both positionally and practically. The righteous one, the saved one, will then confess or agree to all the facts of Scripture concerning Jesus and will do it for the rest of their lives. So this is some temporal thing. You believe only until your feelings get hurt, or you believe until you get pricked by that word. Man, we ought to just be thankful that that word that we have here gets us right where we need to. We protect so much of the stuff that's on the inside. We think we have to do that. We play these games. We protect our image, which is no image. It's nothing before God. So we think we have to protect all this stuff that's in the heart. And God's not tickling us. God takes that broadsword or the Machaira, the short sword, and he just lunges right in there. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He pierces not only the physical and the bone, but the joints and the marrow. He gets to the thoughts and the intent of the heart. We don't like that. And that kind of, on an important side note, how do you read your Bible? If the word of God is all that and you read it and you don't get that, how are you reading this thing? Is this thing just filling up the old noodle and that's it? The word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's sharper whether you're reading it or I'm preaching it. It's sharp wherever it is. If you're hearing it and you're walking in the Spirit, or if you're disobedient, the word's going to get us. So how are we reading or listening to the word of God? I mean, are we taking heed how we hear? So if the word is preached here and the application is directly to the heart and you don't like it, I wonder, how do you hear the word of God then? How is it that you hear? I mean, don't you get convicted when you read it? Or are you thinking about somebody else? When the person genuinely believes in his or her heart, as described a moment ago, and submits by faith to the facts that Jesus is Lord and Lord of his or her life, that God raised him from the dead for redemption and salvation and righteousness is granted by God to that individual. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, there we go. That's the source. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And this is a very, very interesting verse. The words to be ashamed is really not to be made ashamed. And that's very important. And it's important that we all get this. The person who was and this would be really, really relevant to the Jew that Paul was writing about. The person who was a genuine believer will not be persuaded to be ashamed of Christ. There are people persuading us time and time again to be ashamed of Christ. And they say it in many different ways. But it's all the same thing. It's pretty much to get us to deny Christ. Either talking about him, whether they threaten us not to say anything about him, or there's consequences. You know, I've lost a couple of jobs because of my faith. I had no doubt. And I was told. And God always gave me better. I thank him for that. I've been threatened physically about proclaiming the gospel. I did it anyway. And God delivered me from that. Maybe you haven't gone through that, but I certainly have. I mean, when someone's standing in your face and threatening you about proclaiming the gospel, and you have to make a decision, I'm going to say, my God's got a bigger fist. I'm going to keep telling the truth. And if I have to turn my cheek, that's fine. But I'm not going to deny Christ. And there's this personal thing that you deal with. You know, the Spirit of God is saying, tell us, and you deny it. Or you're ashamed to. The verse indicated that this person receives the action from someone else to cause him to be ashamed of Christ. Here comes someone threatening you or trying to dissuade you from proclaiming Christ. This would have a tremendous meaning to the Jew who would suffer greatly at the hands of their own people, especially religious, self-righteous Jews steeped in their own perversion of the Mosaic Law. What's the evidence? Did you read the epistles? Did you read the book of Acts? How the saints were chased and killed? The Jews did not take too kindly, and still don't, to one of their own being converted. I mean, because they think this arrogant, you want to talk about pride? Their arrogance knows no bounds. I am not a Catholic, and don't plan to be. But I found it very interesting that the Pope, this current Pope, revised a certain practice within the Catholic tradition. There was a conservative practice many years ago that the liberals eked out because of, let's just say, political correctness. And the Pope said, no, we're going to reinstate this. And one of the edicts of that restored principle was that Jews need to be converted. And they went ballistic because they already think that they're okay with God. Well, they're not, according to the Bible. And I find it almost, and here's the Catholics, here's this new Pope, got more gumption than most so-called preachers. At least he's saying, you know what? Y'all need to be saved. These Jews need to be converted. I'm not saying he's a believer either. I'm just saying that, you know, at least these Jews need to be converted. They need to be converted to something. They need to be converted to Christ according to the Bible. I'm not by any means saying, by saying that, that the Catholic Church is following the edicts of Scripture. They need to be converted to, converted to Christ because of the works righteousness. Mary can't save them, one no more than I can. But the Jew who believed in Christ would suffer tremendously. It cost something to be a Christian in Paul's day. And every genuine Christian will be called upon by many ways, through many people and circumstance, to be ashamed of one's professed faith in Christ. If not through the means just stated, then through one's own consciences, we will be pressed into shame and to confess Jesus as Lord. Many people have died horrible deaths for confessing what Paul said must be confessed, that Jesus is Lord and my Lord, during his own day. And his life and the lives of many in the Bible are an example, and many after them. It costs something to be a believer at that time. It doesn't cost much to be today, especially depending upon where you are, but it's going to cost you something if you're going to be for real. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. And we've already seen this reference in Romans 9:33. As stated in that chapter was the following, and it applies here as well. In their desire and pursuit of righteousness through the law, Christ came across their path as the goal that they were seeking, and instead of embracing the security of the living stone, they simply just tripped over him, missing the goal of salvation completely. Their own self-righteousness, as Paul stated in this 10th chapter, was useless, based solely on ignorance of God's salvation, disobedience, and misplaced zeal. They would not come to Christ, so they went about establishing their own useless righteousness apart from the living stone. The stumbling stone is Christ. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed in his expectations. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He is a fulfillment of it all. Come to him, and the law keeping for you is over. Receive his grace and live for all eternity, end of quote. If you trust Christ, you will not be disappointed in your expectations. You won't be ashamed of him. You will understand that he means everything he says and he gives everything he promised. This isn't it, but let's go to chapter 13 of Hebrews for a second here. Look at verse 2. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. You identify with those who are in prison. And them who suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. I mean, prison and adversity? These are your brethren. You identify with them. That's amazing. You identify with these same people. I'll get the passage and Lord willing, go through here next time. But there's going to be a price to pay for being a believer. And frankly, I'm getting tired of folks that act like there's no price. And see, if they, in their minds and in their hearts, conclude there's no price, then there'll be no price. And in their mind, price means anything uncomfortable to flesh. And that must include preaching. Must include it. It can't stop at this part right here. Anything is uncomfortable. And you know why they think it's uncomfortable? Because they don't really believe what God says. If you stop believing God here, you're not going to believe God anywhere. And so you've determined in your mind that, no, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to make sure because I have finagled enough truth to know how I can get out of this. Well, you know, there's going to come a time where all your stuff is not going to work, and then you're going to have to face the fact, you know what, I'm pinned to the corner now. I'm being dealt with either by those who are persecuting me, or I'm being dealt with by that truth that stabbed me. Now I have to do something. So if you're in the midst of those who hate Christ, you know, either you're going to be ashamed of him, or you're going to stand bold and suffer. And when it comes to the piercing of the word of God, you should rejoice. Because frankly speaking, if you were as a logical thinker as you humor yourself to be logically, you would know that the junk that's in your heart is not benefiting you one whit, that it cannot help your life spiritually. So you want to be stabbed to get that junk out of there. You want God to kill it. See, the problem is that ego and that pride doesn't get dealt that death blow. See, pride and ego needs to be killed. It doesn't need to be pampered. It needs to be killed. It needs to be struck a death blow. And the only tool is the Bible. And if you read it like you say, you're going to kill yourself. Get rid of that junk yourself. If we read all this Bible that we claim been reading all these years, why are we still dealing with pride and ego? I don't understand why pride and ego keeps becoming an issue. That's why I asked you earlier, how do you read the Bible? He said God hates pride. Of course God hates pride, because that's what he says. Well, if God hates pride and we're supposed to hate what he hates, why are we dealing with it? Why does it come up? And why does it keep coming up? And why is it that the church doesn't see, observe exactly what it is and hate it with equal hatred as God does? Why would a church tolerate someone in pride when they know it could do nothing but devastate the church body? Why would we want to tolerate someone with pride? I don't understand that. There is nowhere in the Bible where we're told to tolerate someone's pride, to make some kind of space or room in the plan of God for someone's pride. That stuff is to be rebuked. It is to be stabbed. That is to be killed in an individual. It's not to be coddled. And it's something the whole church ought to be involved in. It doesn't benefit the body. That person, I don't care who this person is, who is filled with their pride, knows full well what they're doing. That's why it's pride. They know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. They're not doing this. Listen, you can't be a proud person unknowingly. I never met a person who was proud that didn't know he was proud or she was proud. They were proud because they were proud. They knew they were proud. They acted in such a fashion. Now, how they tried to manipulate people to give them the impression that their pride wasn't as bad as it was is a whole different factor. But pride is pride. The effects are all the same. I don't care if it's someone lost or someone saved or someone playing. It's still pride. The principle, the evil of it is wrong, and God still hates it. And we were examining ourselves, like the Bible says, we'd do something about that. And it's not coddling it, because you can't find no verses that will do that. I just, you know, it's like a person, like I remember my mother. Last time I seen my mother alive, and I told her, I said, you got cancer. She had a huge stomach. She was no bigger than Tabitha. In fact, probably no bigger than DeWanda. And thinner. And had this huge stomach. The fluid from all that cancer was all there. And she was patting, said, this is my friend. I said, you're reprobate. I said, do you really understand the seriousness of what you have? And she just standing there laughing, saying, this house is sick. I got to get out this madhouse. Stomach extended 2-3 feet, full of fluid. Looked like she was about ready to give birth. And patting it, saying, this is my friend. said, you're sick. You're deranged. You don't understand the seriousness of what you have. And she's playing with it. And we do the same thing with pride. Play with it. Well, you know, I got a pride problem. You don't give me the impression you take that as serious as God takes it. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. Tell me the first two. Proud look and a lying tongue. They go together hand in hand. I got a pride problem. You got a lying problem too, because I don't think you take this thing too seriously. If you really believe that God hated pride, you would throw that thing away from you as far as you could. But you don't believe what God said about himself because you don't believe God. Because if you believe God, you throw that mess out your life. I said, man, God hates pride. This pride is over. As of today, just color me humble. Because this is not going to happen. I'm not going to put myself in a position where I have to deal with a God who is angry. The word hate means he's angry. Full of wrath at those who are, and he's not talking about he hates the pride in the person. He hates the person who has the pride. See, folks don't read that passage right. And like they don't read a bunch of other things right either. For there is no difference, verse 12, between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So first he goes to the Jew, gives him a specific message. Then he says, whoever calls. And you know what? Still, this is, I still think this is Jewish. Whoever. It could be whoever among the Jewish race, whoever believes who are Jewish. Well, I still think it has a general bent, obviously, but I still think the context is written to the Jew. Not only is there no shame in proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord, but there is no difference in who trusts Christ. The Lord is clearly described in Scripture as being rich in mercy, especially as it relates to the issue of redemption. One thing to be reminded again is, and it's very important relative to these verses, is that for one to be a Christian, it will cost you something. For the Jew to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord brought terrible persecution for many of their own countrymen. To embrace Christ meant the end of all of the formalisms, sacrifices, etc. under the Mosaic law. For the Gentile to embrace Christ Jesus as Lord brought a possible death sentence from Rome, because it meant that one had to renounce emperor worship, which renunciation was a capital offense, punishable by death. So at that time, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, to believe in Christ was serious business. And so that's why you only had people who really wanted to believe who believed. See, there's no pressure today to believe. There's no pressure. People can just say whatever they want. There's no cost involved. You tell a person to count the cost, and that's oblivious. You tell people about, you know, suffering and death. We got all these protections under the law in our country. So what pressure? You know, when you are under the threat of death all the time, I guarantee you the ones who are going to be saved are the ones who are for real. Because they say, look, we got nothing to lose. We're already dead anyway. We need Christ. Today, everybody professes, but nobody really knows because no one's ever tested. So until you really test it, you never know. And so we just protect ourselves and shield ourselves, and then we amuse ourselves, and then we think we're doing something, and we're not. And then here comes some dumb preacher going to teach us the Bible, stick the Bible in us, and we go, and that ain't even a test. That's for edification. If I cared for the church, I'd want to grow. And part of that growth means God cuts away at those branches. In John 7, he just cuts the branches that more fruit can be produced. But nope, not today. There's more maturity in Rocco and then on some so-called believers in this church who have come through this through the doors of this church. More maturity in that baby. And more consistency in that baby, too. He can't even talk yet. He said, mama, everybody mama. At least he's not trying to fake like he's an adult. You got a lot of so-called Christians faking like they're adults. They're just babies. Baby what is the question? True redemption always costs something. Our churches and evangelistic methods of today that proclaim redemption cost nothing to the person coming to Christ, and they have no biblical model for this kind of erroneous teaching. Cost you nothing. Cost us nothing. It cost me everything. I've lost everything. I mean, I look back now, I have so little stuff. So few people are my friends. I got literally nothing. I think God gave me just enough friends to just say, I'm just showing you some mercy. I just want you to know, there are a few people who love me, and because they love me, they'll love you. Not the reverse. They love me, and because they love me, they will love you. So I'll give you a few. You don't need a lot. You just need a few. But I've lost churches. I've lost so much. You wouldn't even believe. You wouldn't believe it, because if I told you, and I already have, you still don't believe it. So why say it again? It's going to cost you something to be a believer. It's going to cost you your reputation. People are going to say things about you you have no control over. You know what? What are you going to do about it? You can't fight the rumor mill. You can't. Do you know yourself? Do you know yourself? Are you worried about what's? Let them say whatever they want, because you know what? What are you going to chase them? You're going to make them change what they said? What about to the 100 people that they lied to and the thousands that they lied to? What are you going to do about that? Let God be your judge. It's nothing you can do to change what people say or do. Nothing. You have to get up of a morning, know who you are, be led of God's Spirit, follow His Word, obey Him, and then do that till you go to sleep, and then get up and do the next thing. Do the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and just keep doing it. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Oh, no, there's a cross for everybody. That includes you and me. We all going to suffer. This erroneous, sufferingless teaching that goes on. And this is one reason why so many people can just walk away from their so-called professions or conversions, and I use that mockingly, of course, or to dismiss its commands. They just walk away. How do you walk away from all of what God gives? I cannot conceive that. That is not something in my mind that is normal, or something in my mind that I will allow to happen. That cannot happen. I cannot just walk away from everything. I can't do it. You say, well, didn't you say to the pulpit here, and then you say many times you felt like doing it? Yeah, sure did. Throughout the years, I probably can count on one or two hands how many times I just want to say, forget all this. But I said, equally, I thank God I don't follow my feelings. Because I don't. See, I know emotionally that's one thing, but intellectually, knowledge, that's stupid. That would be stupid. You have to let, you know, your mind and heart control your impulses. Like, I can't do that. That's not sensible. That doesn't make any sense. Heart says mind, says heart, and mind is in agreement. Says that doesn't make any sense. Look at all what God has given you. What you gonna do, walk away from it and expect to prosper? That's being certifiable at that point. It's gonna cost you something. You're going to suffer. You're going to waste your time in people's lives. That's one part of suffering. You're going to waste your time in people's lives. They're going to walk clean away from every single thing that you spent years building in their life. What are you going to do about it? You just have to come up and do it again Sunday and Wednesday and keep going. Just have to keep going on, because it never ends. It's all part of your life. Far too many people have made empty professions, walked down aisles, said words, cried, and have never counted the cost of being a disciple. In time, they reveal the fact over and over again. There is a price to pay to being a disciple, and that price is everything, including your own life. If you don't give all of who you are, you're not a disciple. If you have not made that the cost of discipleship, which is the true cost of being a follower of Christ, you will fall away. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you are the biggest problem to your conversion, so-called, you're going to fall away. God can provide a billion things more than what you have, and it won't even matter. To walk away from what God is doing is absolutely certifiable. They should put you in a room made of rubber walls and lock you in a straitjacket. And I happen to have seen one of those rubber rooms. Not that I've been in there as a client, but when I was chaplain in La Habra, happened to have been escorted, and you know, I always heard about the rubber room. I never seen it, and it is a room literally made of hard rubber, ceiling and walls. I said, well, why rubber? So because these guys come in here and they're drug crazed and they'll run 100 miles out right to the wall. So they just bounce off. They come in banging their heads against the wall, so you can't put concrete there. It'll put you in the rubber room. It's madness. The church is in sheer madness. Here we have the most important message that needs to be preached, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the entire world. And the church has to sit there and repair herself. Waste time repairing herself instead of edifying herself and being prepared to minister to herself and to the world. We have a world out here dying, and we only care about ourselves. And that doesn't seem to move us. You know, many, many people have done that. And it's sad to say, I would be a fool to stand up here and say it won't happen again. It's happening. It's going to keep on happening. And in one sense, I had to take encouragement. I got some letters and calls throughout the year saying, you know what, preacher, it's happening here too. Don't feel like you're all alone. We got the same problems. Canada, overseas, in India, Africa, in the Bahamas, in untold places here in America, people say we got the same problem. Same issues. Same rebellion, same fake professions, same absence of Jesus is Lord of me. I believe in my heart, Jesus is Lord of me, and my life demonstrates it. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you so much for making your word clear, this wonderful redemption, believed in the heart, believing you, giving us this wonderful salvation, raising up your son from the dead for our salvation, Lord, for our redemption. Our hearts, our lives, Lord, and our mouths will follow the heart as our minds will. We will confess all of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, all of what the Bible says about salvation, all of what the Bible says about all the effects of this wonderful redemption. And we will live the reality of it, Lord. It will not be something that's just taped on to our carnal lives. We will live in the reality of it. Thank you, Lord, again for the truth today. I just thank you again, Lord, for one more time to preach the word, one more time to just be here and to do your bidding. And may you, Lord, be exalted in all things. And you will exalt yourself, Lord. We're given the privilege to do it too, and we ought to take advantage of it to glorify you with this life that you give us, Lord. In Jesus' name, Lord, bless the giving as well. Amen.